If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, the title of the sermon today is Sin and the Fall of Man. In my opinion, chapter 3 of Genesis is one of the most essential and important chapters in the entire Bible. I've met people who say that it's just a fable or a myth. But they're usually the same people that say that same thing about creation. They even claim to be Christians, but if you remove any of the parts of the first three chapters of the Bible and make them fable or myth instead of truth, you have destroyed the entire Bible. You're worshiping a different God, a God of your own making. Because many, if not all, of our fundamental doctrines are based in what we learn in this chapter. It is the beginning of our understanding of the doctrines of God, of man, of Christ, of angels, the church, and even our eschatology. This chapter provides all the seeds and the foundations that these doctrines grow from. We see the explanation of our fallen world and its fallen people. We learn about our enemy, the devil. And we see how powerless we are apart from regeneration because of the state that we are in. We see the horrific effects of sin on every aspect of our lives. We see the attitude of God towards sin and the sinner. But we are also first introduced to the gracious provision of God, that Christ would come to deal with our sin once and for all, allowing us to be restored in the relationship that was lost in the fall. It is very important, this chapter. The primary focus of this chapter is sin and the fall of man. And why is our understanding of sin important? Is it something to be taken lightly in our lives? What is the world's thinking about sin? And if we're going to explain the need of a Savior to the unsaved, they need to know what they are saved from. Chapter 3 answers all of these questions. In today's age, sin is not talked about or even thought about by most people. About 350 years ago, during the Enlightenment period, people started to believe that man was inherently a good person. It's just sometimes they do bad things. But prior to that time, most of the people had a biblical understanding of the depravity of man. You see a non-biblical interpretation, though, of the accepted understanding today. If you walk up to anyone on the street and ask them if they think that man is basically good, they would agree. They would say, yeah, he's a good person for the most part. They would also say that people do wrong things. They wouldn't say the word sin, but they would say they do these things that's just products of their environment or their social upbringing. It's not their fault. They would also believe that right and wrong are not absolute terms, that they are tags placed there by society, that morality is flexible and it's subjective. You will also see that talking about sin is an unpleasant subject to them. Because with the promotion of self-esteem everywhere, including even in the church, nobody wants to think about themselves as being evil. If you tell a person they are a sinner, they will look at it antagonistically. It's almost like you were screaming profanity at a child in the middle of the library with everybody listening. That's how they view it. It is prohibited in society right now. You can't say anything negative about a person these days. But the fundamental and essential truth is we are all sinners. And we need to know that. And we need to know what that means. Sin is talked about in all but four chapters of the 1,189 chapters of the Bible. The four chapters that don't mention sin are the first two chapters of Genesis, because there was no sin. And the last two chapters in Revelation 21 and 22, because there will be no sin again. All the rest of the chapters deal with sin in some way or another. So what is sin? A simple understanding is that sin is a violation of the creator-creature relationship. Man only exists because God made him, and therefore man is obligated to serve his creator and live according to his will. Today we will learn three topics about sin: the origin of sin, the consequences of sin, and why the guilt of Adam's sin is on us. First, we need to be clear, though, that God himself did not sin. God is not to be blamed for sin. It is man and angels who sinned. In both cases, it was a willful and voluntary choice on their behalf. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God knew that sin would happen. He allowed it and ordained it in his sovereign will, but he did not cause sin. When we were last in Genesis, we had just seen how God had created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the most amazing place that has ever existed. He spoke to them and was among them regularly, and God gave them a mandate of things to do. Genesis 1:28 begins with, "God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Then in chapter 2, verse 15, he says some more. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For that in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" So everything is very good at this point. There's no sin. They're living and they're working for God in the most perfect place ever. But things are about to change. The first point we will discuss today is the origin of sin. In the first two chapters, there was only God, Adam, and Eve. But now we are introduced to a new character. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The serpent is actually Satan, the devil, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. The fall of man is preceded, though, by the fall of Satan and his minions. And here we see Satan as the serpent that is about to talk to Eve. And far from being good, he is an evil being whose temptation of Adam and Eve brings sin into the world. It says in Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Who is Satan? And why do we need to know about him? Well, he is the enemy. And you need to know who it is you're fighting against. We don't know a lot about the fall of Satan and the other angels, but we do know that somewhere between the sixth day, when God declares everything was very good, nothing had gone wrong yet, and when he shows up in the garden, that Satan had already fallen. And we see in the Bible that what is believed to be two prophecies about two earthly kings, but it appears that the prophet here seems to go above and beyond his normal denunciation of earthly kings and their problems, but instead to denounce the malevolent spirit, Satan, who had possessed and utilized these kings and their powers for evil. In Ezekiel 28:12, the prophet is condemning the king, but you can tell by the content who he is probably really condemning, and that's Satan. It says, "Son of man, take up lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfection and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you.'" Satan was a created being, created by God, and he was placed in high esteem until unrighteousness was found in him. We then see in Isaiah chapter 14, when the prophet is condemning the king of Babylon, we see that Satan's reason for his revolt, he wanted to replace God as creator, his creator. He was not satisfied with the esteemed position that he was in. He wanted it all. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Isaiah 14:13 says, "But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" So Satan's ambition was to take over heaven. Not even to be equal to God, but to be over God. Now this, of course, failed, and God cast him down from heaven for his sinful rebellion. The first sin ever was that of Satan. He is the father of sin and lies. But he is still a created being. He is not omnipotent, but he is powerful. He is not all-knowing, omniscient, but he is crafty and deceitful. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere all at once. He can only be in one place at one time. But he did have many other angels fall with him. They are his demon army. So we see in chapter 3, a cast down Satan then for the first time. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now the serpent, he was crafty indeed. First by catching Eve when she was alone, not with Adam to help counsel her or warn her. We are always stronger together, aren't we? He starts off his assault on mankind, though, with a subtle insinuation, something which neither she or Adam had probably ever imagined before, and namely that it was possible for the creature to question God's word. That is something that no doubt they had never even considered. I mean, Satan's question Eve here, though, was indeed, has God said? In other words, did God really say such a thing as that? There's a mocking condescension to these questions by Satan. He's questioning the word of God. And it's a technique that is followed by Satan and his human emissaries with great success ever since. This suggestion that God could be questioned was accompanied by an inference that God was not quite as good and loving as they had thought. He says, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Essentially, he is saying, why do you suppose he's withholding something from you like that? God must not be that good. And I think throughout biblical history, and even in our own lives, if we study sinful situations, we'll find that sin almost always begins by questioning either the word of God or the goodness of God, or both. In this age-old lie of Satan, the lie which he deceived himself with to begin with, in which he succeeded so well with our parents, that it's been used ever since. God's word can't mean that. Or God wouldn't be that harsh. Eve's response to the serpent's insinuations, to her credit, was to explain to him that he was wrong, that God had allowed them to eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It was only the one tree in the midst of the garden which they were restricted from eating. However, even in the midst of her attempt to correct the serpent's allegations, she revealed that his questioning had already had a deadly effect on her. In her reply, she both added to and subtracted from God's actual words, with the effect of making him seem less generous and more demanding than he really was. She said, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat." But what God had really said was they could freely eat of all the trees. God wanted them to freely eat, to enjoy it all. But by omitting the word freely, it made God look not as loving and generous. Then in the next line, she adds to God's word. She had told them that they should not partake of only one tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. But Eve said and added, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." God had not forbidden them to touch the fruit. This made God seem overly restrictive. So this further restriction may have been a seed of what the devil had already planted in her mind. It's always dangerous to alter God's word, either by addition or deletion. God can always be trusted to say exactly what he means. And man is inexcusable when he deletes or changes or seeks to change in any way God's word. Having led Eve to first question God's authority and goodness, and then both to add to and delete from his word, Satan now goes in for the kill, and he starts to lie outright. When he says, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The desire to be like God is what caused Satan to fall. And he puts that same temptation in front of Eve to entice her. God did warn them that they would surely die. But Satan is suggesting that it's merely because of God's fear that they would learn too much and be like him. He had altered God's word to begin with, and now he has questioned his goodness. But now he's lying and going so far as to call God a liar. Now that Eve was properly softened to the idea, though, the brazen claim that she and her husband could partake in divinity and be omniscient, to be like God all-knowing, was more than she could resist. In one sense, Satan's promises were true. Their eyes were opened, and they did know good and evil, but not as God's. Satan is the great deceiver, and his deceptions are all the more effective when they are half-truths or distorted truths. God, on the other hand, is holy truth and only truth. And doubting the truth of God leads to the tragedy of man's fall. From his created state of innocence and fellowship with God to his present state of sinfulness and alienation. Man was created as a free being with the moral ability to either love God or reject God, as he should choose. There was not the slightest reason why he should sin, but he could sin. He could if he so desired. So God made him perfectly, though, and placed him in the perfect environment with every need supplied. He did not have an inherited sin nature like we do now. So he was fully capable of resisting any external pressure towards sin. The tragic fact, though, is he did sin, and thereby brought and therefore brought sin into and death into the world. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In verse 6 of Genesis, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. As Eve looked at the tree, after having allowed her mind and emotions to be influenced by the satanic suggestions, its fruit must have seemed to become more and more beautiful and delectable all the time. What she saw was good food, beautiful, and it would make her wiser. This threefold description is perfectly parallel to the warning for us in 1 John 2:16. Says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So if we think that if we were in that situation, we wouldn't have fallen, we need this warning right now. After Eve ate of the fruit, she then picked another fruit and turned around and gave it to her husband. And she must have told him something, because God says in verse 17 that he is punishing him for listening to the voice of his wife. We don't know what she said, but he eats of the fruit of the tree, and the fall of man was complete. Now, an important fact about this first sin is seen in the fall of the man, because nowhere in Scripture is it even suggested that Adam fell through the deception of Satan. The woman did sin as a result of Satan's arguments. She had come to believe that eating from the tree would make one wise. And being the helper that she was designed to be, she wanted that for herself, but she also wanted that for her husband. She wanted to help her husband, and that's why she turned to him and shared the fruit. It wasn't for selfish reasons. She was being a helpmate. Now, she was wrong, and she did sin in doing this. But in her sin, as serious as it was not duplicated in the case of Adam. Or was it as inexcusable as Adam's sin? Adam sinned at a pure rebellion against God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Now, while this does shine the light on the woman for being deceived, and it's probably hinting at why Satan went after the woman and not the man, because in her nature she is more susceptible to deception. But Adam was not deceived. He willingly rebelled against God and ate of the fruit. That was a willful choice to sin, which is even worse than being deceived. Man had willfully sinned and had brought sin into the world. The next verses we'll see in our second point is the consequences of sin. The fall of man was complete and things changed immediately and not in a good way. Sin always disappoints and it never satisfies. And Adam and Eve are about to see that. They're about to see what we have always had to deal with, that there are consequences for sin. And while they expected to become like God, knowledgeable and fulfilled, the exact opposite occurred. We'll first look at the personal consequences here of sin. The verse says that their eyes were opened, but not to discover contentment and bliss, but rather they experienced guilt, shame, fear, and blame. They immediately became aware of their nakedness, and they tried to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. Eve was told by Satan that by eating of the fruit, it would bring knowledge of good and evil. And this came true, partially, but not in the way that she thought. They knew evil because that is what they had become in the eyes of God. They knew shame of nakedness and shame of their sin, which now produced fear. Because when they heard God walking in the garden, they hid from him in the trees. Verse 5 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. They were afraid of God and ashamed, therefore they didn't want God to see them. So they decided to play hide and seek with an omnipotent and omnipresent God. Not the best idea. I mean, there's nobody better at that than God. When they sinned, they became evil. Therefore, they knew evil firsthand. And now they're hiding from God, and they knew that He was good. Yes, they knew good and evil. God is good. And any departure from God is evil. It is sin. God knew what had happened. He didn't need to ask. But in His mercy and grace, He didn't just destroy everything, which He had every right to do. Because He knew from the beginning that this was going to happen. So God, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, comes walking in the garden to confront them. And we see another consequence here of sin, and that is blame. Verse 11, and He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now at first glance, it looks like Adam is blaming Eve. But in reality, he's blaming God. He's blaming God for what had happened because he doesn't start with, well, she gave it to me. But rather, he starts with, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. He's blaming God for giving him the woman that gave him the fruit. And then Eve, of course, blames the serpent. I mean, this is a universal constant in the world today, to blame someone or someone else for their sin. When confronted with sin, you always hear it followed by a three-letter word. Yes, I did that, but yada, yada, yada. When we sin, the feelings that Adam and Eve experienced are the feelings that we have as well. If you're not sure if you've sinned in some situation, ask yourself, are you feeling shame, fear, or are you blaming others? If you're feeling any of those things, you may want to examine it more closely. Sin is so enticing, and it promises fun, enlightenment, peace. You make excuses for why God should allow you to do that. But there is none of that. And it's never worth the cost. There are always consequences for sin. And we see examples of that here. The fall had a wide range of effects on many things. And we've just seen the personal consequences that are played out in our emotions. And we all experience the guilt, shame, fear, blame. But with sin, there is also an impact on relationships. And first and foremost, our relationship with God was severed. And man became spiritually dead. We are at enmity with God, and it has brought the wrath of God upon us. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Ephesians 5:6 says, "The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The wrath of God is upon all who rebel against Him. And it will be manifested in the final judgment and in the lake of fire because God is holy and righteous and God must punish sin. But God also gave us a solution to the problem in Jesus Christ. God punishes Satan for what he has done because he is a just God. And then we see the solution. We see in the first gospel, Genesis 3:14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" From the very beginning of the fall, minutes afterwards, God has promised a solution for what will happen. And Eve understood what this meant. She was looking forward to this happening to reconcile and resume the relationship that they had with God. If you just look over a little bit to Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" She was so excited that it was a boy. She didn't say, "I had a baby." She was happy about the fact that it was a man-child, that God had given her what she thought would be the man who would be her seed that would strike down Satan. But unfortunately, that would not have been enough to solve the problem of sin, because it would have needed perfect obedience and sinlessness to be the sacrifice for our sin. And that would definitely not happen here with this child, Cain, who turns out to be a murderer, who kills her second son. But our relationship with God was severed, and we are spiritually dead in our sins. And we will continue that way unless we have salvation in that promised seed of Christ. The fall also has impacts on the relationships that we have with other people. God told the woman that she would have increased pain in childbirth, that even having a baby would be difficult, a most precious relationship that there is, but it's going to be painful. Now, any one of the women in here that have had a child will tell you that having a baby is painful. I mean, it's almost as painful as when a man has a cold. You ladies know how wimpy we are when we have a cold. The second part of this verse, though, it says, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And here we see that there will be strife between husbands and wives. Now, while desire could refer to a physical desire for her husband, but it is most likely that this desire that it is talking about is the desire to control, to be in charge over your husband. The women's liberation movement made this not only more common, but even wanted in marriages, which is contrary to God's original design in marriage. So not only do we see marriages with conflict and strain, sin has caused and continues to cause strife between all people. It strains all relationships. The history of mankind is filled with deceit, hatred, murder, war. There are volumes of books and libraries that are dedicated to the wars that have been fought. And all people struggle in relating to others because of sin. Man's sin has had a negative result on man's relationship to the creation around us as well. Anyone who has farmed, grown a garden, or even tried to get grass to grow has experienced the curse on creation due to original sin. Verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The interaction between man and the earth will be in constant conflict until the end of time. You've all experienced this in some form of another or another. But the mandate to rule over and to subdue the earth and its creatures has not been removed. It's just become much, much harder to do. Nothing will be easy. And eventually we will be returned to the ground in death, from dust to dust. And this is where we truly see the devastating effects of the fall. Because the widespread and devastating results of sin can be summarized in one word. And that's death. God told Adam, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the days that you eat, day from it, you will surely die." Death is the penalty for disobedience. And it is a complex concept involving three types of death. There's spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And all are consequences of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not immediately kill them, physical death. But spiritual death happened immediately. Spiritual death is the separation and alienation from God. And it's that simple. It is the alienation from God. The relationship that they had with God was immediately changed the moment they sinned. The human race was now apart from God. Therefore, as a result of this, all the people who are born after this are spiritually dead. They have no relationship with God apart from His redemptive work. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." It is only through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross that we can restore that relationship. Ephesians 2:4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There is nothing that we can do on our own to fix spiritual deadness because we cannot understand. We are blinded to God. We are dead to God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But it is through the salvation of God's sovereign election that we can be spiritually alive again. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All people are born spiritually dead and stay that way apart from the salvation of Christ. Now, while God was patient and merciful with Eve and Adam, they would eventually feel the sting of aging and eventually physical death. Dust to dust, they would eventually return to the earth in their physical death. And they would be barred from eating from the tree of life. That's why this would happen. So slowly their bodies would decay and become painful. But even before they died, they would see their son, Abel, would return to the earth at the hands of Cain. So they would know the separation of a loved one due to death. Something that is unnatural. It was not intended from the beginning. The first physical death, though, was not a man, but an animal that was killed by God and sacrificed for their sins to use the skins to clothe Adam and Eve. The Lord God, it says in verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The punishment for sin is death. And it will take the shedding of blood and sacrifice to cover and make atonement for sins. All of us will die someday unless the rapture happens. All of us will experience physical death. We have lost access to the tree of life, and therefore we will die. Verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east into the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Only a couple of times after this did God spare physical death for someone when he just took them from the world. But all the rest of us will see it someday. We will all experience physical death. Now, eternal death is the last type of death we'll talk about. And it's the worst type of death. It awaits those who die while still being spiritually dead. Those who die without the saving grace of Christ will experience what John calls the second death in the lake of fire. Revelations 20:11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Eternal death does not cause us to not exist. A person will never just not exist. This kind of death is a separation from God's presence and His blessings. That in itself is torment. It is everlasting punishment and torture as well, though, for all eternity. And it can only be avoided by the gracious work of Christ for those who are God's elect. Revelations 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Faith in Christ has a dramatic effect on death, the penalty for sin. Those who are saved in Jesus Christ have their spiritual deadness removed, and you are alive in Christ. Your relationship with God is restored spiritually. Your body will still see physical death, but even that will be perfected and restored in the end. And you will never have to worry about eternal death because you have eternal life in heaven. God will restore all things to a perfect state again in Christ Jesus. Now we've seen how sin originated and the consequences of sin, but why are we guilty of original sin if we were not there when it happened? So our third point is the guilt of original sin. Now theologians often refer to the transmission of Adam's sin to all mankind as original sin. It is the reason people are tainted by sin from conception. And it's also used to describe our sinful state. We see in Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." Also in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." We are born into sin. One man, Adam, sinned, and it was spread to all men. We are all guilty of the original sin of Adam, because Adam was the first man. He was the first created. And in a sense, he is the father of all people. He is the representative for mankind. Much like being a king, or in our case, president, they are representatives of their country. What he does affects the rest of the people. So if our president does something stupid and gets us put into a war, we are all going to be affected by it. We are all going to be responsible for the actions that he has put us in. But with Adam, he is representative of all humanity, not just a country. He is representative of all humanity. While we have a representative of sin in Adam, we also have a representative of righteousness as well in Christ. Romans 5:18 through 19 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life of all men, to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Jesus' obedient righteousness is imputed to those in Him, those whom He has justified. And it makes them righteous in the eyes of God. We are justified and made righteous because He is a representative for those who believe in Him. Original sin and our righteousness are both because of our representatives. While we are not present, we were not present and actively involved in Adam's sin, we also were not present and actively involved in Christ's righteousness. We are nonetheless, though, guilty of one and freely given the other. We died in one and we were made alive in the other. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam and Christ are our two representatives for mankind. And the effects of both of their actions were imputed to others. Original sin infected everyone, and all die in Adam. But Christ is a representative only for his people. Only some will be alive in Christ. So when the Bible talks about also the old self and the new self, the old self is connected to Adam. It is the dead self that we're born into. The new self is the regenerate self, united with Christ and transformed to a new man, a new creation in Christ. But even as a believer, a Christian, a new self, we are still living in this world. We have fallen bodies, and we will still sin. But we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist sin, to not fall into temptation as easily. We are a new self. Sin is a problem even for believers. We are not immune to the temptations of sin, the ravages of sin, the consequences of sin. It is a battle that we will have for the rest of our lives. But we have the Word of God. We have prayer. And we have the Holy Spirit as our allies. Sin is the biggest problem in the world. Without sin, everything in the world would be perfect. We wouldn't have personal issues like guilt, sin, fear. Our relationships would be amazing. And we would never know death in any form. And we would have, most importantly, our relationship with God restored. But that kind of perfect life is not going to happen until the new heaven and the new earth. For now, though, there is a way that some of that can be restored. And it leads you on a path to eternal life in heaven. Repenting of your sin and turning from your sin and placing your faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it restores the most important part of this sin-cursed world. It restores your relationship with God. You are no longer spiritually dead. And that is what unbelievers need to hear. As believers, we need to feel the gravity of sin. Understanding just how much God hates sin. When we sin, we need to be quick to repent and to guard against repeating it ever again. God takes sin seriously. And we shouldn't relax and simply be comfortable in our comfortable bed of salvation. Don't just say, "Well, I'm saved, therefore I can do whatever I want," or "This is okay, God will forgive me." Don't be comfortable in that bed of salvation. Sin is serious. We need to be actively searching our hearts for sins that maybe we haven't even seen before. Oftentimes we find things that, man, I didn't realize I was doing that. And we need to constantly be looking for those. And if you're not a believer in Christ yet, or not sure that you are, you need to know that you are a sinner. And no matter how good you think you are spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. You were born that way. And the problem is that if you die that way, you will experience eternal death. And it's not just a place that the world likes to make jokes about as it being a hot place It is the worst torment imaginable, and you will be separated from God for all eternity. You need to know that sin is a problem and that every one of us have it. But there is a solution in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, we all have the same problem. For many people, they come to Christ when they are convicted of their sin, when they realize what they have lost and what they are in need of. Do you feel bad about your sin? When you sin, do you feel the guilt and shame of it? Do you fear others will find out about your sin? And do you hide it away so nobody will know? God uses our sins to bring us to repentance, to restore us. These feelings are a good thing. It means you feel the pain of sin, and you know that sin is wrong and that it's evil. Now, we can't remove all sin from our lives, but we can fix the biggest problem we have by repenting of our sin and trusting in what Jesus did. He paid for every sin for those who have repented and trusted in Him. Because of sin, we all physically die. And none of us know how many days we have left. We may have hours, days, weeks, or several years. Several years ago, there was a man sitting about where Russ is at, and about a half hour after church, he died. We don't know how much time we have left. Someone here could be gone in minutes. Sin is a big problem, and there are lots of consequences. And there's a simple solution to that. It is Christ. Now, when Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who believe, we need to believe that. We need to trust in Him, to put our faith in Him. Repent of our sins. If you have any questions about this, if you're not a believer or you're not sure if you are, come talk to us. Come talk to me, Pastor Brian, any of the members here. It's an important thing that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the creator of all things. You created everything. Everything that we can see, everything that we can't. You brought mankind into existence for a reason, and that is to serve You, our Creator. But we sinned against You and disrupted the Creator-creature relationship. We were placed here to govern over Your creation and to love and worship You in accordance with Your will. But because of sin, we are born spiritually dead. And we cannot and would not even want to fulfill Your will. We are born blinded to who You are. And we are on a path of destruction. We are on our path to the lake of fire. And that is exactly what we deserve for how we have sinned against the Creator. The Creator that we don't even acknowledge. And there is nothing that we can do on our own to restore that relationship. We rely on You to solve the problem that we created. I take comfort, though, when I see that as soon as mankind had rebelled and sinned against You, You sought them out to confront them and immediately tell them of Your plans to restore that what was lost. For those who are Your people, those chosen before the foundation of the earth, we have Christ. We have His perfect and sinless life and His sacrificial death and resurrection We have what he brought to us in his salvation in him. We have received the promise that you made to the serpent. We have his seed. We have salvation from sin and death in your Son, Jesus Christ. He has imputed his perfect righteousness to us. Because of that, we have nothing to fear, not even physical death, because in our death, eternal life begins. We can rejoice in death because it is the end of sin's curse on the individual. And restores the intended relationship to be with you. We who are still here will still struggle with sin, the temptations, and the consequences of falling into it. Help us to take sin seriously, to see our sin as you would see it, to turn from our sin and remove it from our lives, to be a good representative for Christ. A new self who stands apart from this world to point people to the only hope they have in this sin-cursed world. You are worthy of our worship. We sinned, and you saved us. Help us, Lord, to love your word and to never question the truth of it or your goodness. Keep us strong in this sin-cursed world, so that we can make much of you today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. Amen.